All right, guys, we're going to go ahead and start getting started. We're going to start. That way we're not here till 10 o'clock. I'd be fine with that, but you guys probably would not. I understand that. We'll jump into this last session. Before we do, let me just say this. It's been such a pleasure to be here with you. It really has. You guys have been so gracious, so wonderful, so encouraging to me, such a blessing, and so many cool things. And from the JV squad, they made this all possible, to the people who have been so friendly, to the volunteers who have helped. If you only knew how hard the volunteers have worked in the back to make the bookstore work, to make this possible, to set up the books, to take them down, to move them around, that rhymed. But anyway, they really make this go. And so thank you guys for all that. Thank you for just being so welcoming and so encouraging and so loving. I love coming to the South in general. You get more of that. But in particular with the body of Christ and just fellowshipping with you. And I'm going to tell you, one of the biggest blessings of my life, I think Pastor could echo this, is as you travel, you meet believers all over the world. And it is so good. It's so good to connect with believers in different places and see God moving in powerful ways. In different places across the states, there are believers even in California. Did you know that? Lots of them, actually. And in New York, and they're in Africa, they're in Japan, they're in Australia. God's doing wonderful things to his glory. And so it's just amazing to connect with believers wherever I go. A huge blessing. And I hope someday I get to come back here, truly do, and we can do another conference, do all different sessions, or repeat, whatever. But I always love thinking about this. If I don't see you again on this side of the Jordan, I'll see you on the other side. And what a beautiful thought and hope that is in Christ. So thank you for just putting this on, making this happen, and welcoming me and fellowshipping with me. It's been so, so good. I wanted to mention to you before we jump into the session that we have a VBS this year for Answers in Genesis. It's called The Incredible Race. And so, of course, it's connected to this issue of one family, one race, one Savior. And it is a powerful VBS. Now, again, I am biased towards our ministry. Totally granted. But our writers do an incredible job with our VBS. I think this is number 10 or 11 for us in our VBS in writing these. And they're all fantastic. But this one, man, just as this talk coming up is, it's such a big issue in our particular culture, in our day and age. And we as Christians must be ready to give a good answer from a biblical perspective on these issues and use it to get to the gospel. And this VBS will be incredible for that. It really will. I'm excited about it. And so many churches are doing it, including this church. This church, Audubon Church, is doing this. Did I say the church name right? Sorry. Drive. Okay, Audubon Drive. So I forgot that part. But right here, June 17th through the 21st, correct, will be when that is taking place here at the church. I got a little promo video which shows our ministry. This is some of the stuff that will be happening here. So if you're visiting, I encourage you to bring your kids. If you're members, bring your kids, all right, to this VBS. But here's a little promotional video for that VBS.
Ready, set, here we go. Around the globe, sights to see, things to know, the incredible race.
I love that tagline, the world's largest family reunion. I think that's pretty cool and so true. So that's going to be incredible. And a lot of the answers we cover tonight will be covered in that VBS, of course, age appropriate. So keep that in mind as we go through this particular session. And of course, we've been doing this the entire time of this conference. This is all about defending the faith to proclaim the gospel by standing on God's word where it's being attacked today, in particular, that history in Genesis 1 to 11. If we're going to defend biblical authority in regards to these historical questions, then there are many questions we do need to be able to answer from a biblical perspective. Last session was dinosaurs, but another question is, if we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do we explain all these different people groups all around the world with very distinct traits if we all come from Adam and Eve? And that's the main question we'll deal with, along with many others, as we go through. But before we go through and get in and dive in really deep, I got to lay my cards on the table. You already kind of know this, but this particular talk has a personal relevance to me in multiple ways. As you saw earlier, this is my family. My beautiful son, Ian, who's 5 years old, my daughter, Macy, who is 15 months, and adoption is how God brought children into our family. Both my kids are adopted. Now, nobody guesses Ian's adopted because he looks like daddy, all right? But Macy, of course, a little bit, you can tell, there's a little bit difference in skin tone between us and her. But man, she is my little girl. She's a daddy's girl, and I love it. And I could not love her any more than I do. It's physically, emotionally, psychologically impossible. And she is incredible. We finished the adoption a few months ago with Macy. I loved how the judge worded it towards the end of the adoption. She is yours just as if you had birthed her in wedlock, which is an amazing description. By the way, a little side note, I love adoption. What a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Different talk for a different time, but a little plug right there. And then I love my daughter so much, I'm going to watch this for my own enjoyment. You can enjoy it if you like, but I'm going to show you this video that I took the other day before I left home of her and my wife. Because I love her laugh.
Oh, where'd she go? Where's mine?
I've watched that way too many times. All right. But you can see why. But so this talk does have some personal relevance to me for multiple reasons. So just letting you know that up front. But how do we explain these different people groups? Well, again, it's ultimately a worldview issue. We've got the people in the present. How they got there is going to be based on your interpretation. Either you trust the history and God's word as your history of the past to interpret present day stuff, or you reject that and start with man's best guess. And of course, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. You've heard that numerous times now. And these two views could not be more different. Of course, in the evolutionary worldview, man evolved from an ape-like creature over long periods of time. And then that would mean technically this would have to be grandpa. And that would be grandma. But if we start with the Bible, build our thinking from the eyewitness account of the Creator who knows all things, who was there, who told us what happened. The Bible is clear that we all come, every person ever in history can trace their family tree back to Adam and Eve. That means there is just one race, the human race. A real science bears that out, and theologically, that's really important, as we'll see here later on. But these two different views of history, of where we came from, they are not compatible. You cannot squeeze them together, not consistently. Reminded of the story of a little girl who one day went to her daddy. She said, "Daddy, where did people come from?" He said, "Well, honey, that's easy. You see, God made Adam and Eve, and they had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and you end up with the human race." She said, "Okay." She went to her mom. "Mom, where did people come from?" Her mom said, "Well, honey, these ape-like creatures began to evolve and change over millions of years and over long periods of time and small changes. They eventually changed into humans." She said, "Okay." So she went back to her dad. She said, "Dad, I'm confused. You see, you told me that God made us, and Mom told me we came from monkeys. Who's right?" He said, honey, that's easy. You see, I told you about my side of the family, and she told you about hers. All right. But, yeah, you can't squeeze these together. And guys, this history that we all descend from one man and one woman is really, really important. Because the Bible is clear in numerous places that by man came death. By man came the resurrection of the dead, that is in Christ. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, talking about believers. You see, through the first Adam, death comes into the world. Through the last Adam, there is life. Repent, put our faith in him. If you think about it, Jesus, he became the last Adam. He became one of us, part of our blood, part of the human race, to pay the debt we could never pay. He became the infinite kinsman redeemer. That those who are descendants of Adam, if they would turn away from their sin, put their faith in the ultimate kinsman redeemer in Christ, they can be saved. But here's what that means. Only descendants of Adam can be saved, who are part of that human race. If we're not all descendants of Adam, then not everyone can be saved. And that's a huge theological problem. And that's why we get really concerned when people like Peter Enns and many others will compromise this history in Genesis. And this view of his and many others, it's dominating Christian academia today. In his book, The Evolution of Adam, he says this, and by the way, he's with Biologos. Be very wary of that organization. He says, evolution demands that the special creation of the first Adam, as described in the Bible, is not literal history. Christianity Today, back in 2011, had this as their cover, the search for historical Adam. And look at their Adam. Doesn't he look like he could star for a Geico commercial, right? Not really human. And inside, they quote many Christian leaders, and if you read it from a biblical perspective, it's just depressing because so many said stuff like this. Carl Giberson, one of them. Unfortunately, the concepts of Adam and Eve as literal first couple and ancestors of all humans simply do not fit the evidence. And because of the influence of evolution in millions of years, there's a huge debate happening amongst Christian leaders and pastors and seminary professors and Christian academia, a huge debate as to whether or not Adam and Eve were even real people. But guys, if that history is not true, if they weren't real people, where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence for sin? Why is Jesus called the last Adam, Jesus Christ? Why do the genealogies in the New Testament trace that family tree of Christ all the way back to Adam? Tons of problems when you give it the history in Genesis. And guys, even though many Christians today haven't recognized why this is so important, ironically, the atheists get it. They really do. Here's one quote, I could show you a bunch, from this atheist in this particular publication who said, no Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It means the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of clear, literal truth. It's completely unreliable. Why? Notice. Because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a Redeemer. By the way, he is exactly right. They recognize the issue. The question is, will we as Christians? You see, biblically speaking, theologically speaking, both Adams, the first and the last, are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel begins in the book of Genesis. And that's why this issue is so important. That's why we've got to take a stand on God's word from the very beginning. And as we do that, there will be some good questions we need to be able to answer. Questions like this one. If we all come from Adam and Eve, then who did Cain marry? You ever heard that question before? Very popular question. It comes up a lot if you kind of deal with these issues at all. And it's a good, fair question. It really is. You go through Genesis 1 through 4, you got Adam and Eve, and they have many kids, two of which are Cain and Abel. Genesis 3 and 4 just highlight a particular event. But Cain kills Abel, right? And of course, Cain goes off, and it says he knew his wife. He didn't find her there, but he knew her there. He's probably already married before he left. But he knew his wife, and they named him and so forth. But the question is, wait, Cain and Abel, who did Cain marry? Very popular question. Been around for a long time. William Jennings Bryan was asked this question at the famous Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee, back in 1925. And he was on the stand, in a real sense, representing Christianity to a listening world at that time. He was asked this question, and he could not give an answer. And it showed a listening world that Christians, in many cases, could not defend their faith against real questions. It was a real turning point in a lot of ways if you look at history. But we shouldn't be too hard on him, because most Christians today can't answer this question. To give you a little example of this, let me show you a video clip of a guy who, I'll word it like this, he at least represents Christianity to many who are watching this particular station. And he was asked this question by a caller, and I want you to hear his response. And he kind of represents how I think most Christians would answer this question.
If God created Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel, with whom exactly did Cain and Abel create children with? In other words, how did Adam and Eve's kids have kids?
Whoa.
That just blew your mind.
I didn't get it. How did Adam and Eve have kids?
No, how did their kids have? If they had Cain and Abel,
right.
And no girls.
Okay. You know what? That's a good question. It's a great question. You know what? I think I'm going to have to call the Pope on this one.
Uh-oh. Are you doubting your faith now? You are.
We go to the Pope line.
Lifeline.
You know, this is an embarrassing moment for me. This is a tough moment. This is a tough question. It's a serious biblical question.
Absolutely.
I should be able to answer it like this.
Come on.
The fact is that, you know, we don't know exactly how things happened. You know, it's like, did Adam have a belly button? Mm. You know, that's a whole other question.
Sure.
I don't know, quite honestly. But what we do know is that from individuals who decided that they did or did not want to follow the will of God came the rest of us. And Adam and Eve decided, you know what, we're not going to follow God. We want to do things our own way, and that's what we do so often in our lives. And I think the great lesson here is not whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons, and not whether exactly how it all happened, you know, but rather, what can we learn? What can we learn? You guys are laughing because you're like, you're not answering
the question.
You're
so avoiding the question.
Can I paraphrase what he just basically said? I don't know the answer to that question, that real historical question, but don't worry about it. Just trust in Jesus. But again, if we can't believe that history in Genesis, why trust the message of salvation in the Gospel of John? And notice who put up the video down here at the bottom. Atheist Media. They at least rebroadcast it through YouTube. They understand that this is a great way to discredit the authority of God's word by attacking it with these sort of questions, attacking the history. So what is the answer to the question? Because the Bible is clear. We do come from Adam and Eve. He is the first man. Eve is the mother of all the living. Acts 17:26, we all are of one blood. So recognizing that truth, if we've read through Genesis chapter 4, and we're trying to figure out who did Cain marry, there's this great biblical principle that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Exactly. You flip the page to Genesis chapter 5, you will find out who Cain married. It says Adam and Eve lived for 800 years, and they had sons and daughters. Jewish tradition suggests they had 33 sons and 23 daughters, 56 kids. The first homeschool, right there. Just kidding. That just came to me. All right, but anyway. But hey, when you're living for 900 years with perfect bodies, why not? That would not be a problem. But that would mean, originally, brothers married sisters. And all the girls said, ooh, right? That's totally normal. Wait, but that leads to a question. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counseling. The answer is actually yes. Now, before you say you're from Kentucky, I knew it. Hold on. Actually, you have to marry your relation. If you don't marry your relation, you are not marrying a human. Now you've really got problems, because we're all related. Now, we don't marry close relatives today, but originally it was not a problem to marry a close relative. Abraham was married to his half-sister. It was not a problem. Adam was married to his rib. Find that out there. Actually, for the first 2,500 years of history, it was not a problem to marry your close relative. It was not until the time of Leviticus where God steps in and tells Moses, you shall no longer marry a close relative. First 2,500 years of history wasn't a problem. People say, okay, well, I understand that, but then why was it okay to marry a close relative then and not okay now? That's a good question. And to understand the answer fully, you got to do something for me. I need you to think poodle. You say, why poodle? Because poodles are messed up, right? You can tell, just look at that poor thing. It's got lots of problems. Actually, poodles do have a lot of problems. They're called mutations in their DNA. These mutations cause a whole lot of problems. And you see the effects of the mutations right there by looking at the poodle. And here's the thing. We as humans, we also have a lot of mutations in our DNA that have accumulated now for 6,000 years in the human genome, being passed down from one generation to another. And on average, each successive generation has about 100 more mutations in their genome than their parents do. So the kids are more mutated than their parents. And these mutations aren't like the X-Men mutations. They're not good for you. They make things worse over time. That's what mutations tend to do. They break stuff. They mess up stuff. And so here's the thing. The reason we don't marry a close relative today is because, well, if I were to marry, let's say I had a sister, and I were to marry my sister today, it's likely we would have similar genetic codes, which means it's very likely we would have similar mutations in those genetic codes. And if we got married and had a kid and passed on a copy of the same mutation from each of us to our child, it's very likely the child will be born with a birth defect. So what we do today is you marry someone further away in relation to you, so you get a good gene to mask a bad gene. Therefore, the birth defect stays recessive and does not present itself. That's why you don't marry a close relative today. And we've been doing this for so long now, it's essentially taboo to marry a close relative in most cultures around the world. But guys, originally, this, what I just described, was not a problem. If we think biblically, you see, Adam and Eve, they were made genetically perfect, pre-programmed from the hand of God, no mutations in their genome. You see, we tend to think of ourselves as the best humans ever. I've got some really sad news. We're actually probably the worst humans ever, genetically speaking. Why? Because we are a copy of 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 a copy. And what happens when you make copies of copies? Things get lost in the process, right? It gets worse over time. Same thing with our genetic code in a fallen world. But Adam and Eve, genetically perfect, no mutations. Man, what did they look like? Adam had to be 6'3 and ripped, right? Eve, probably gorgeous. And then what could they do mentally? And thinking and mathematics and musically, I mean, really kind of blows the mind to think about those sorts of things, but they were genetically perfect. And then even after they sinned, and mutations at that point would have popped on the scene, those mutations would have been very low in number for the first many generations, and they increased over time, of course. And after thousands of years of accumulated mutations in the genome, that's when God steps in and says, you shall no longer marry a close relative. First 2,500 years, not a problem. This makes really good sense genetically, biologically, and biblically. Makes good sense. People say, okay, well, that does compute, but then wait a minute. What about this one? If we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do we explain all these different people groups? And there's a great biblical answer to this that we will get to, I promise. But before we get to the biblical answer, what I want to do is look at the evolutionary answer to this question. And here's why. Just to point out that ideas have consequences. And we have seen those consequences throughout history. In church, we need to be aware, if we compromise God's word with the secular thinking of our age, that has consequences, both in the church and in the culture. And we'll see some of that as we go through. So, the evolutionary explanation for these variations, of course, in evolutionary thinking, all life came from a common ancestor over billions of years. And then humans and apes today, we share a common ape-like ancestor from the past that branched off to form apes and humans today. Therefore, within that line of thinking, it would make sense that some humans are more evolved than others. And that is what Darwin concluded in his book, The Descent of Man, which was the follow-up to The Origin of Species, where he basically applied natural selection and so forth to humanity. He said in The Descent of Man that at some future period, the civilized races of men will certainly exterminate and replace the savage races of men. Now, before I show you who Darwin thought were the civilized races of men, who do you think they were? It's okay. Don't be scared. Yeah, the Caucasians, who looked like him. The savage races were those who wore darker toned skin. The darker you were, probably the more savage you were. And so there were basic categories in evolutionary thinking. You had the ape-like ancestor, and then Australoids, Negroids, Mongoloids, and Caucasoids. And there are different basic categories, but those are the four basic ones in general. And Darwin taught that some of these people were more evolved than others, and they would eventually take over the population. And by the way, before we go on, let me just emphasize something here that's really important. Did evolution invent racism? What's the cause of racism? Sin. There's been a really, me and Pastor were talking earlier about this, I think. But as I've traveled the world, you run into a lot of people, a lot of various different peoples, and you just meet different tribes and so forth. And you recognize something. Racism exists everywhere. Do you know why? Because we are all sinners. And what sin does in our pride, in our sinful state, it makes us want to elevate ourselves and push others down. So we elevate ourselves in any way we can, whether it's about skin tone or your, you know, how you work or where you work or your eye shape or whatever, the family you grew up in. People want to elevate themselves and push others down because we're all born sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice, and that's what we do in our sinful state. The cause of racism is sin. But here's what evolution did. What it did is it gave people, at that time, in their minds, a scientific justification for their racism. Now, Stephen Jay Gould points out, not a Christian or creationist, he says, arguments for racism were around before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of the evolutionary thinking. Essentially, it threw gas on the fire. And the consequences of this are so rampant throughout history. I'll give you a few examples of them. First, in 1924, in the New York Tribune newspaper, they said this as the headline, "We have discovered the missing links." Really? Okay, where? In Australia, the Australian Aborigines. They are the living missing links. And because of this evolutionary thinking, in the early 1900s, Aborigines, for the most part, were listed as animals in booklets in Australian museums. And people from all over the world, scientists from all over the world, went to Australia to dig up Aboriginal bones, bring them back to where they lived, and put their bones on display as proof for evolution. But they didn't stop there. Some scientists from different places actually sent out hunting parties to Australia and slaughtered the Aboriginal peoples, killing them and then boiling off their skin and their flesh and bringing back their bones as proof for evolution to put on display in museums around the world. And some of those bones are still on display today in different museums around the world because of this evolutionary thinking. Or Odabinga. Another good example of this evolutionary thinking, he was a fully grown man. He's a short guy, a pygmy, but fully grown man with a family over in Africa, was sold into slavery by the peoples in his area, but eventually made his way over to America through the slave trade, and then eventually was sold to the Bronx Zoo and was put on display in the Bronx Zoo in America as an ape man. It was made to live for periods of time in the monkey house with the monkeys as an example of an ape man. Became one of the most popular exhibits at the zoo in America in 1904, 1910, somewhere in that time frame. And then, of course, as we talk about the influence of evolutionary thinking, got to talk about Hitler. And in line with this, Hitler was infatuated with this idea of evolution. You see that through his book, Mein Kampf. And he definitely, by the way, was not a Christian. Different talk for a different time. But he was obsessed with evolutionary thinking. And basically, it was his philosophy as he did what he did during World War II and so forth. He says in many places, similar quotes like this one, That nature, she does not desire the breeding of a weaker with a stronger individual. Don't breed the higher with the lower races. Don't mingle the Aryan pure good blood with the lower peoples, because when you do, you always end a cultured people. And of course, we saw Hitler flesh out his philosophy as he did what he did in trying to eradicate whole groups of people. 1936, during the Olympics, Jesse Owens, a dark-skinned American athlete, was winning the majority of the races he was in, and Hitler said, "You know what? It's not fair to make my men run against that animal." And there were others in that day which share that basic philosophy. He also goes on to say in numerous times, in numerous ways, he says, "I have a right to exterminate an inferior race that breed like the vermin." And a quick little pause here. Don't get lost in this. Maybe put it on the shelf for later, but consider it. Guys, if evolution is true, how could you argue Hitler was wrong? First of all, if evolution is true and there is no God, there are no moral absolutes. It's relative. You can do what you want to do. That made Hitler happy. You're so intolerant for calling him wrong, so bigoted, because that's his truth. Can't argue consistently. And by the way, if evolution is true and people are evolving to be better over time, Hitler, in his own thinking, demented as it was, thought he was doing humanity a favor, most likely. He was making the hard choices. Get rid of the lesser people so the better ones could evolve and take care of the population. And in the long run, it's better for humanity. By the way, I'm not saying all evolutionists believe that. I'm saying that's where it does go if you follow it through to its logical conclusion. So this is some stuff to think about. And you know what? As we harp on Hitler about this, and we should, but you know what? He got a lot of his ideas from a movement called eugenics that found its birth in the Western culture and in America. And this was actually started by one of Darwin's relatives. And the word eugenics means to be well-born. And the basic idea is that some people are better born than others. They're more evolved, more or less. And most universities in the early 1900s jumped on this bandwagon, and they had big eugenic departments, well-funded by many different sources with really deep pockets, supposedly supported by good categories of science like biology and anthropology and so forth, genetics and so on. Most universities at this time in the early 1900s had a eugenics department. And the basic idea of eugenics was this: evolution is true, humans are evolving, let's guide and direct our own evolution, and we can make ourselves bigger and better. We can guide how we develop. We can make ourselves in the image we think we should be in, taking on God's role more or less. And so big movers and shakers in this movement, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, the founder of Kellogg's Corn Flakes, not trying to ruin that for you, all right? That's just who it was. He said this: "We have new races of horses, cows, and pigs. Why not have a new and improved race of men?" So the idea was, hey, we can guide our own evolution. And remember, this was before Hitler, and Hitler pulled a lot of ideas from this movement. But here's the deal. At that time, they were basically saying, but you know, okay, we need to guide this process of evolution, but we can't just kill the people who aren't as good. We can't kill the ones who aren't as well-born, the lesser thans. So how do we then guide our own evolution? And this was their conclusion. Ah, here's what we'll do. We'll sterilize those who aren't as good, who aren't as evolved, the ones who aren't well-born. We'll sterilize them. That way, the better thans, the well-borns, they will take over the population with their kids over time, and that's how we'll guide our own evolution. So, because of this thinking, in America, in 1907, in Indiana, you see the first sterilization law enacted. 30 states followed suit, and because of this thinking, based on evolutionary ideology that many Christians had compromised with, 60 to 70,000 people were forcibly sterilized in our nation. And who were these people? They were people, of course, typically minorities, people who were different than the Caucasians, but also those who were deemed as less smart, or maybe if you had really bad eyesight, if you just weren't as good as the purebloods, more or less, then you were sterilized, or that was the goal anyway. And then a big mover and shaker in this movement was a woman named Margaret Sanger. You probably recognize her name, the founder of Planned Parenthood. And she was all about eugenics because she felt like that was a way to protect our nation from the biggest peril that we faced. What was the biggest peril that we faced? In her words, in other places, the weeds in our garden, the people who weren't as good as the rest of us, and typically referring to minorities and those who weren't Caucasian or those who weren't as smart or whatever. In one of her quotes, she said this, or she quotes a friend and wholeheartedly agree, rather, with this particular quote, where it's stated that the mass of ignorant Negroes still breed carelessly and disastrously from the portion of the population least intelligent and fit, least able to rear their children properly. That is your founder of Planned Parenthood. By the way, Margaret Sanger was pretty upset after Hitler died, after World War II died down, because after that happened and people saw the atrocities of that, then eugenics lost favor in the West, in America. And she was upset because she liked eugenics. Even after Hitler, she was still promoting it. And some would say, okay, well, that was then, but that's not now, right? Well, Frederick Osborne, who was part of the movement, said this years ago, but I think it's still true. Birth control and abortion are turning out to be the great eugenic advances of our time. Same basic thing, just a different name with different methods. Ideas have consequences. And so how could we get to the point where this was seen as a good thing in our very Christianized early 1900s culture? Well, if you look in the textbooks that were used for years, you can understand how this sort of thinking took over. You see, let me show you some quotes from textbooks used in classrooms in America and the West for many years before and during this big movement leading up to, of course, ultimately Hitler. For example, this textbook tells us this: at the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, the Polynesians, the Bushmen, the Hottentots, and the Negro tribes. Those in our textbooks. Or like this quote, where the author of this textbook quotes an English traveler who says, "I consider the Negro to be a lower species of man and cannot call him my brother, because if I do, I allow the gorilla into the family." A quote in a textbook. Or here's one. He quotes a missionary who says, "Those people over there in the Australian area, they are ape-like Negro tribes, and they stand far below unreasoning animals." Or quotes like this one. This was the textbook used in the famous Scopes monkey trial back in 1925. It said this: "At present, there exist upon the earth five races, the highest type of all." What do you think? You know, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. And I'm not that old. I graduated high school in 1995, and I still remember seeing in my textbooks in the early 90s stuff like this quite often in different grades. There were different racial groups according to the textbooks: Caucasoid, Mongoloids, Negroids, Australoids, and so forth. And of course, this teaching, it's kind of faded for many numerous reasons, but here's what's really interesting. Due to the advances in modern-day genetics and biology, do you realize that most secular scientists today are saying all that stuff we just went through is absolute garbage? It's really fun to watch them catch up to the real biblical worldview. For example, back in the year 2000, Dr. Venter, who was the head of the Human Genome Project, they were putting together the first draft of the human genome at that time, and it was groundbreaking. And it was so much work by so many people. It took so much money. It was incredibly hard work, and they finally got the draft together. And when they did, they made a mind-blowing discovery, something they never expected. They had a huge press conference to announce their mind-blowing discovery. What was their discovery based on the first draft of the human genome? They said this: there's actually only one race, the human race. Welcome to Genesis chapter 1. I could have saved them a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money. Just trust God's word from the very beginning. According to the most recent genetic studies, this is incredible. The difference between any two people on planet Earth, me, any of you, somebody in Africa, in Japan, Australia, England, doesn't matter. The genetic difference between any two people is just 0.1% of your DNA. Put another way, every person on planet Earth is 99.9% genetically identical. There is just one race, the human race. And that lack of variation shows we've not been around that long, like the Bible tells us. And guys, the more we do this, the more Even secular scientists are saying, wow, yeah, this term races used to label and distinguish people has little or no biological meaning. And they are saying, and I wholeheartedly agree, we should throw this term races in the trash where it belongs. Here's the thing, though. Here's my question and my challenge to myself and to us as believers in the church. Why didn't the church lead this charge? Now, some Christians did, and praise God for those, and they led the way to the abolition of slavery and so forth. Many did, but why didn't the church as a whole stand up in America, in the Western culture, and say, no, this idea of evolution is some more evolved than others, that's absolute garbage. The Bible teaches that God made Adam and Eve, and every person has inherent value and inherent dignity, no matter their size, where they're located, their tone of skin. They all have value because they're all made in the image of God, and we all descend from Adam. And oh, by the way, that's why we're all sinners, no matter where you're at, and we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Why didn't the church lead that charge? Do you know why? Because for so many in the church, in the U.S., throughout the West, and around the world, they had no idea how to answer the questions of this age. Either they had compromised with the secular thinking of our day, they agreed with evolution, yeah, maybe God did that, that makes sense to me, or some who didn't agree, but they had no idea how to deal with it. So what do? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I'll just let you guys figure it out in your culture. I'll stay over here in my bubble with my family. We'll trust in Jesus right here. And they did not engage the culture for Christ because they were not standing on the authority of God's word. And guys, can I challenge myself and you with this? We, as a body of Christ, we will never influence this culture for Christ by abandoning the Word of God. We will only do it by standing on the authority of God's Word from the very beginning. And as we do so, we can give an answer, engage this culture, and present the gospel effectively, boldly. But it only happens by standing on the authority of the Word of God. We need to learn a lesson from what happened in the past. As we've compromised God's Word in different areas, don't compromise. Stand. And as we do stand, we do have answers to all these sorts of different questions. So let's answer this question from a biblical perspective. How do we explain these variations from a biblical perspective? How do we explain? We'll pick one trait. I could do any of them, but we'll just do skin color because that's the most popular one in our particular culture, in our nation. How do we explain different colors of skin? Well, we need to define the question, I think, more accurately. Are we different colors or are we different shades? Are we really red, yellow, black, and white? Here's my question to you. Guys, am I white? Let me clarify. I know that scares people today in our cultural climate. I understand. Am I white like the background around my face in that picture? No. If I'm that color white, call an ambulance. Or a hearse. Could be all over. No, I'm a lighter shade of brown. I tan pretty easy. In the summer, I become a darker shade of brown. The guy labeled black, he's not black. He's a darker shade of brown. Did you realize, scientifically, genetically, biologically speaking, we're all the same color? It's called brown. We're just different shades. It's mostly based on a pigment called melanin. It's a brown pigment in your skin. The more you have, the darker shade brown you are. The less you have, the lighter shade brown you are. We're all brown, just different shades. You know when you go to Home Depot to get some paint, right, to paint your room blue? And you look at all the blues at Home Depot, there's like 2,000 choices for blue. You know what I'm talking about? All variations, they're all blue, just different shades, same sort of thing within the skin tones of people. One color, just different shades. And some would say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then, Brian, how come certain people groups only tend to produce one particular shade? Like, this darker shaded group only produces darker shades, and this lighter shaded group only produces lighter shades, and this certain shaped eye produces this shaped eye. Why does that happen? Well, there's a good answer for that as well. Kind of answered it in a previous talk, but we'll review. And to answer the question, we need a quick little genetics lesson. As we said a couple times now, the Bible tells us that God made distinct kinds of plants and animals to reproduce according to their kind. And so we see variations within the kinds, but kinds stay kinds. So God made the dog kind, and dogs make dogs, and cats make cats, and horses make horses. So do animals change? When people ask you that, the answer is yes, they do change. Dogs change into dogs. Tons of variation in sizes and fur and so forth, but dogs are dogs. Just like God made them to be, and just like secular scientists are catching up with today. As this journal points out, based on genetic and morphological data, it is clear that the domestic dog originated from something like a wolf, goes on to say, a few thousand years ago. So what they're saying is something like this, over time, gave rise to these, and eventually even those. You say, how can that lead to that? We know what that looks like. That looks like a dog. We don't know what that looks like. Or that. That's just sad, all right? And people say, well, isn't that evolution? Evolution? No, that's a downhill process. That's a loss of genetic information. And if you lose enough genetic information, you end up with the poodle. It's just variation within the kind. Dogs make dogs and cats cats. And guys, we see so much variation within the kinds, including humanity, because of the amazing amount of genetic information God has put inside of living things. It's so much we can't begin to comprehend it. Let me give you an illustration about how much information is inside of living things. For example, the estimated number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80th power. That's a one that is followed by 80 zeros. We really can't comprehend that number. But that number is nothing compared to this number. Because of the astounding amount of genetic information that the all-knowing God put inside of humanity, it's been estimated that the possible number of children that one man and one woman could have, one at a time, without any two of those kids being genetically the same, is this number right here. 10 to the 2017th power. And God put that kind of variability into the dog kind, into the cat kind, into humanity. That's why we see so much variation, exquisite variation, within these different created kinds. But then how do we funnel this information to where we get specific traits that dominate in a particular environment, genetically speaking? How does that happen? I gave the example on Sunday morning about how this happens in the real world, but I'll repeat it in case some of you weren't here. Let's say you got two dogs who get off Noah's Ark, and they have kids, and their kids have kids, and their kids have kids, and you end up with a whole bunch of dogs. Population builds up, population does spread out, and different combinations of genes survive better in different environments. And as we talked about Sunday morning, let's say the initial parents for that population have genetic information for S, short hair, and then L, long hair. And the process is more complicated than this, but the principles will hold true. So these parents could produce multiple different variations depending on the traits they pass on. They could pass on both short hair genes and make dogs with really short hair, pass on one of each and make them medium-length hair dogs, or pass on both long hair genes and create a really hairy dog. Pretty straightforward genetic stuff. And let's say a segment of that population with those different variations goes up north where it is cold. Well, as we pointed out the other day, in that cold environment, the dogs with short hair and medium hair, they will get cold, they will freeze, and then they will die or move, right? But after a while, in that cold environment, all you have is dogs with long hair, which only make dogs with long hair. That is natural selection and probably mutations in action. And of course, if some dogs go where it's hot, you have the opposite effect there. The dogs with long hair and medium hair, those guys overheat and they die or move. And you get dogs with only short hair in that hot environment, which only make dogs with short hair. In both those cases, that's a mixing and a loss of genetic information, not a gain. So you're not really evolving in the Darwinian sense. But through this process, you get tons of variations of dogs. But notice, the key to getting distinct traits in these dogs, here was the key. You had to split up the gene pool into isolated pockets where certain traits in different areas became dominant and took over the population. So the key was to split up the dog gene pool into isolated genetic pools where certain traits in different areas took over the population. Does anybody remember an event in biblical history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools? That's it. Exactly. Guys, at the Tower of Babel, because of man's rebellion against God, God splits the human population up, spreads them out all over the world. And then as he spreads them out, these new groups, they're isolated. They're isolated. This creates isolated genetic pools living in different areas where certain traits will become dominant and take over the population in those different areas. And these groups, they're isolated for at least two big reasons. Number one, they're isolated geographically. You've been moved to a new region, and there are no planes, trains, or automobiles. Kind of stay in that area. Number two, maybe most importantly, they are isolated linguistically. You and your group just got a brand new language. You only understand them and nobody else. You will stay within your group. The Tower of Babel created isolated genetic pools within humanity. Those isolated genetic pools in those different places, different traits became dominant and took over the population. And guys, this is literally genetics 101. It is not hard to understand biologically or genetically. And through this isolation of these different pools, you get skin shades that dominate different areas, different eye shapes for different reasons. Different eye shapes is just different layers of fat above the eye, not actual different shapes, just a mutation. Easy to explain all of those things within the biblical narrative if you trust the word of God. And real science will eventually catch up to this. For example, in some recent genetic studies, they said, wow, it looked like the human genome began to rapidly diversify less than 5,000 years ago. Tower of Babel, roughly 4,300 years ago. Not only that, but according to the most recent genetic research, you can trace mitochondrial DNA from mother to a daughter. It's passed down the female line. You can trace all females today back to three common female ancestors. Who were those three female ancestors? The wives of the sons of Noah. And you keep tracing it back in time, you can actually trace an ancestor for them back to one woman who lived around 6,000 years ago if you assume that humans are only related to humans, like the Bible says. And then you can trace the Y chromosome among males and do the exact same thing to a man who lived around the same time as mitochondrial Eve. And if you start with a biblical assumption that humans are only related to humans, then that would have been just thousands of years ago, like the Bible clearly says. Real science, real genetics confirms the Bible again and again and again. And some say, okay, well, then that makes sense. But then wait, I got a question. What shade were Adam and Eve? And by the way, notice the language. Shade, not color. And I really think we should strive to change our language in this. I know it can be hard as we do so, but I think it'd be effective as first to be accurate and then also a good witnessing tool. So maybe instead of color, we say different shades. We're different people groups, not races. We're all colored. If you're not colored, you're dead. That's a problem. And we're all biologically related. But what shade were Adam and Eve? Well, they would not have been all little A's and little B's, very light shaded, or all big A's and big B's, very dark shaded. Most likely, Adam and Eve were a nice middle brown. Most likely, God put inside of them the information needed, genetically speaking, to produce multiple variations in just one generation. And if they did have 56 kids, how exciting would this be? They would never know what they're going to get next. That would be incredible. And some would say, man, that seems too crazy. But we still see this phenomenon today when the information is available from the parents. It's so neat. A couple of examples. Here's a set of biological twins. Biological twins. The mother, Jamaican. The father, German. Now, someone has asked me one time if those are identical twins. I just left it alone, all right? Here's another set of biological twins. Another set of biological twins, beautiful girls. Of course, notice the parents, their skin tone, a nice middle brown, probably very similar to Adam and Eve's. There the kids are a little bit older. Here are two sets of twins from the same parents. Again, notice the variation in one generation when the information is available from the parents. And speaking of variation that we're not used to, look at these Australian Aborigines. That is their real hair. Red, blonde, wavy hair. Now, they look like they're about to punch somebody for taking their picture. But it's just cool to see the variation. And guys, there definitely are differences between the people groups, no doubt about that, but those stem from culture, not race. There is just one race, the human race. And so we should really kind of get our thinking in line with that and maybe change the way we even say or sing things. Like this famous children's song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white. No. I'd change it like this in my house. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I like this. Maybe shades of brown, dark to light. They are precious in his sight, both biblically and biologically accurate. And then also other areas of history and science confirm this history in the Bible of the Tower of Babel. For example, of the thousands of languages we have today, most language experts agree, even the secular ones, that those all came from around 80 to 90 original family languages. And that number of 80 to 90 fits really well with the number of families that were dispersed at the time of the Tower of Babel. And then as they were dispersed, they took with them their new languages and their building projects. And that's why all over the world, we find these very similar structures, these ziggurats, pyramids, and mounds all over the world, very similar. It's almost like humanity came together and got the same idea and then spread out and built their own version of it in different places. And these things are everywhere. Here's me at Monk's Mound outside of St. Louis. They're all over the U.S. They're everywhere. And the fact that this history is true explains why we see over 300 flood legends, as we talked about last night. And then also pretty neat, if a people group has diligently kept track of their genealogies, most of them can trace their family tree back to Noah, thus back to Adam. So neat to see. Two quick examples. The Irish trace their family tree back to Noah through his son Japheth. The Miao people of China, they trace their family tree back to Noah. That's impressive. But then they go the next step. They trace their family tree all the way back to dirt. They are as old as dirt. Which also seems to have a biblical reference because Adam was made from the dirt. You see, we stand on God's word, real science, real history confirms this again and again. We have answers if we will stand on the word of God. It's not that hard. And then that leads to at least one more question I do want to address before we wrap up the entire conference, actually. It leads to this question, very popular question all around the world, actually. But what about interracial marriage? Well, think carefully. How many races are there? One. That means this is biologically impossible because there is just one race, the human race. Now, are there different cultures? Yes. Should you have wisdom in marrying someone from a different culture? Of course. But there is just one race, the human race. And see, according to God's word, this has always been a biological issue. And some will say, but wait a minute. Or rather, not a biological issue, excuse me. But some will say, but wait a minute. What about verses like 2 Corinthians 6:14 that say, don't be unequally yoked? That's true. With who? Unbelievers, exactly right. You see, here's the thing. A biological fact, biblically speaking, there's only one race, biologically speaking. But spiritually, there are actually two spiritual races. The difference in the two spiritual races, the direction in which they are running. Some are in Christ, they are saved, they are running towards the light. Others have rejected Christ, and they are running towards the darkness. There are two spiritual races, and the Bible is clear. If you're a believer, you don't marry an unbeliever knowingly. You don't be unequally yoked in that biblical truth. But that prohibition has always been spiritual and not physical, even in the Old Testament. You say, really? Think about it. Think back to a couple of main events. Rahab, who was a Canaanite, she married an Israelite. Wasn't a problem. Why? Remember what happened? The spies came. She hid the spies, and she told the spies, hey, our nation is trembling because of you. I know your God is the real God. He's going to give you victory over this land. That's why I hid you. So treat me nicely as your God gives you victory. He's the real God. She believed in the God of Israel. She's of the same spiritual race. And then Ruth, a Moabite, detested by the Israelites, married Boaz, an Israelite, and that was not a problem. Why? Remember what she told Naomi? Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Same spiritual race. And by the way, both of those ladies are in the lineage of what really important person? Jesus Christ, a Messiah for all peoples, the last Adam. So which one of these impending marriages does the Bible say don't do? Is it this one, non-Christian and non-Christian? Is it this one, Christian and Christian? Or is it this one, non-Christian and Christian? What's the answer? You're exactly right. C is the answer. And by the way, for those who are single, you will not find missionary dating in the Bible. It's just not there. And as those of you who are looking for spouses or parents, as you are helping your kids look for someone to marry, let us get our eyes off what is physical on, and let's put those eyes on what is spiritual. Do they have a heart for Christ? Let's get our eyes off these physical things like hair color, eye shape, skin tone, or whatever. Let's get our priorities in check and focus on what really matters, the eternal things, the soul, the mind, the focus on Christ, the spiritual condition. Let us be like our Lord and Savior, the example of love in 1 Samuel 16. When God sent Samuel to find a new king to replace Saul, sent Samuel to David's house. He gets there, and Samuel sees some of David's brothers, and they look good, once tall and good-looking and in good shape, and Samuel's like, that's got to be the one. And God said in response, nope, not him. I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And oh my goodness, as we as believers, how much, especially today in the climate that we live in, should we be mimicking and following the example of our Lord and looking at the heart and recognizing that every human we come in contact with, they are our biological relative. We all descend from Adam. Therefore, every person you will ever meet, no matter where they live, what their skin shade is, what disabilities they may have, how old they are, every person has inherent value, inherent dignity, because they're made in the image of God. The Imago Dei is stamped on every person ever. And we treat them accordingly and recognize also along with that truth, every person's born a sinner and they need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And we present that truth, the biological truth, but also the spiritual truth, that because we didn't descend from Adam, we need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And guys, man, what an opportunity to share the gospel today by conveying that biological truth to get to the spiritual truth. Because this is such a hot issue in our day and age that people really are really talking about. If we will stand on God's word, give answers to these questions, we can defend our faith and then use that to get to the message of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Again, we use answers to get to the answer. A few resources we have to help you with all this. I covered a lot. I know there's more that could be said. A few books we have that are really good on this in the bookstore before we pack up for the night. One Blood for Kids. This content is geared towards kind of teens and up. But it's really good for any age, really well done. It's a newer book, really good pictures, engaging, great teaching, good stuff on that book. For the adults, we have this one, One Race, One Blood by Ken Ham and Charles Ware, Dr. Charles Ware. He's a pastor, and it's a great book. We did sell out, but you can back order this one, and we'll ship it to you for free if you want to do that. And then, of course, the Answers books will deal with those questions as well. My book does deal with the question of where did Cain get his wife? Short answer, again, reminder for that. What about the different people groups? How do we explain the variations? Very short, concise answers, so you can get those. And then this book, I would say, this is a really fun one. It's a bit more technical. Bodie Hodge, who's another speaker for the ministry, engineer by trade, he wrote this one. And this one, I word it like this. It's more technical, but the payoff is worth it. He traces all the peoples today. He traces their family trees. He traces the name changes over time in different languages and different cultures. And as he traces them, you can literally trace pretty much everybody back to the Tower of Babel, back to Noah's sons, thus back to Adam. It is incredible. It's such a cool thing to see. And so we got that book. I think we brought that book. Maybe we didn't. But you can find it on the website or the video, I think, is here as well. I think the DVD for Tower of Babel is here. And so check those out. Kids resources have answers to those questions. What about the ape men? Good answer here. And then One Race, One Blood is also available. This talk by Ken Ham is out there in the pack. Tower of Babel, good DVD, basically what I just described a second ago. What about the Ape Men? Didn't have time for that question, but Dr. David Minton does a fantastic job in that DVD. It's a really great DVD. He's got a great sense of humor, really engaging, smart fellow. You'll enjoy that one. And then someone was talking to me earlier already, but the Foundation's curriculum kit is phenomenal. Six of Ken's talks divided in 12 30-minute sections with a study guide to go with it. You get conversation going in a small group. Really good tool. There's a D. One of the talks is One Blood, One Race, essentially his version of this talk. You see that pack in the bookstore. Take advantage of the special, the magazine, which, by the way, the latest edition of the magazine deals with the historical Adam and why that's so relevant, and it's phenomenal. And then again, the Sunday school curriculum, and then the Incredible Race. Again, June 17th through the 21st, that'll be here. And it's going to be an incredible VBS teaching these truths I just covered, but at an age-appropriate level in a very engaging way. It's going to be awesome, so I encourage you to come for that with your kids, with your family. Not doing that again. Sorry, I didn't mean to scare you, all right? And then again, I keep pushing the resources, but there's a reason for that, because we want to get these in your hands so when you do forget, you'll have those answers to equip yourself and those under your care to defend the faith. But again, let me emphasize, if you don't have the resources to get the resources, that is fine. Go to our website. I'm telling you, answersingenesis.org, thousands of free articles. At all different levels, hundreds of videos free on the website. No excuse. Get equipped. Defend your faith. And then again, talk to me if you need to. Find me on those venues. Answers News, don't forget about that, Mondays and Thursdays at 1 o'clock at your time. And then be ready to give a defense. We use these answers to get to the answer, Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with one last story. Then I think I'll hand it off to Pastor maybe to close this out for tonight. But a story that is often convicting to me, so I'll share it with you. Maybe you'll find it convicting as well, but also challenging and encouraging. A story about a captain who was beloved by his sailors. They could never sing his praises enough. They loved him so much. They thought he was so incredible. And one day, their ship came across another ship that had wrecked. And there were hundreds of people in the water. And the water was so cold that people were dying every moment. So the captain quickly gathered his men together and said, guys, listen, people are dying every moment. Do everything you can. Use every resource we have to save as many as possible. And the sailors, they just looked at their captain. They said, Captain, wow, you're amazing. You know that? Your passion, your leadership, your love for those people, the way you instructed us, you are incredible. Your words are awesome. We are so thankful that you're our captain. They said, well, I appreciate that. But now obey my instructions and save as many as possible. But you know what? Instead of doing that, they just ignored his instructions, but they kept singing his praises. And you know, as ludicrous as that idea sounds, how often do we do that very same thing as Christians? Hey guys, we sing God's praises as we should, but then we ignore his instructions and ignore a lost and dying world around us. Let's be prepared and willing to love the lost, to preach the gospel, to give an answer for the hope that we have, that God will work through us, through his word, through his gospel, to draw descendants of Adam to himself through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to his glory and our good. Amen. Pastor?
Thank you, Brian. What a wonderful job. What a blessing these last 3 days, 2 days have been. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and thank you for your great love for each one of us here and for how you've answered our prayers that we've been praying for so long for this conference, not only bringing Brian here safely, but enabling him to do such an excellent job through your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for so many who work behind the scenes and had the vision for this, and even now to this final moments in the bookstore that will still remain open, Lord, that you'll bless those who will pack up tonight as well. Thank you for all the hard work. Thank you for moving your people to serve one another. Thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness of your word. We trust you, Lord. We thank you for your inerrant, infallible, inspired word, the Bible. We thank you that it has everything pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. And we pray for others here who may not know you, Lord, that you open their hearts and ears and eyes to their need for you. Thank you for the gospel, how it was so clearly proclaimed after each session and during the sessions, Lord. We thank you that your word is our final authority, that you are our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you are working powerfully. Make us live as salt and light in this decaying culture. Help us, Lord, to be preserving agents as we disseminate your word in this town, in this county. Lord, we pray for open doors for the gospel, open ears, Lord, that you would just please send us to hearts that are prepared and ready to receive your gospel. Lord, we pray for you to raise the dead as only you can and grant eternal life. We thank you that if anyone would confess you as Lord and Savior, they can be saved. Thank you, Lord, again for your great love again for us. Thank you for this great privilege we've had. Bless us now as we go our way, Lord. Give us traveling mercies. Use us in our churches and our neighborhoods. Lord, for your glory alone, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.